my subject this evening, it consists of two words, but they're two words which, like a window, open into a very wide vista, and we shall have to be very selective indeed, and we'll can only pray that you will bear with me. But I do want to say this. I want you to bear in mind what we had this afternoon in connection with all that we look at this evening. For those of you who were not privileged to be here, I would just say this. We were reminded very solemnly, very straight, from three instances in God's Word of the one with whom we have to do. We have to do with God. He knows us altogether. You know, it's no small thing to do now and again, just to refresh our minds, to read carefully the 139th Psalm, just to remind us how intimately, how perfectly God knows us altogether. And yet he has to do with us. And as I say, as we look at the scriptures and the thoughts that the Lord has given me, I believe, I want you to bear in mind that side of the truth, the holiness of God. My subject then, the two words that I speak of are, as you might well perhaps guess, in Christ. It was vividly brought home to me some little while ago. I was writing a letter to one of the dear missionary friends that it's a privilege to correspond with, and I signed at the bottom, "Yours affectionately in Christ, Sidney R. Martin." And it suddenly struck me. And do you know, often since then, when I write a letter like that, I feel like putting an exclamation mark after, "Yours affectionately in Christ." Can it be true? Is it just a form of words? What do we mean by it? "Yours affectionately in Christ. Your brother in Christ." How do we get there? What does it mean to be there? What is its significance for us? Don't you agree with me that it's like a window which opens out onto a vast landscape? The whole position, the whole thing is completely changed. In one of J.D.'s controversial articles, as you know, he wrote a very great many controversial articles, and he was combating a wrong use of the expression "in Christ." And he says that quite simply, it means our standing before God. It doesn't necessarily, in the form of words, it doesn't necessarily mean union with Christ, but to us, that is what it does involve. That is what is true of those who are in Christ. But, oh, friends, what a wide subject, what a wide thought. I think you'll find the expression more than 100 times in Paul's writings. It's a very Pauline expression, isn't it? You're not surprised at that, because his first contact with Christ personally was that a tremendous experience on the road to Damascus. We all remember it well. Here he is, determined to strike out the name of Jesus. He felt convinced that Jesus was an imposter, and that it was a shocking thing to suggest that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. But in that wonderful experience, when in the infinite grace of God, Jesus himself spoke to him on the road to Damascus and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And that was an ineffaceable effect upon his mind and heart. And as he went on to learn more of what the work of Christ had done, and what the purpose of God was for the position into which he would bring human hearts like you and me, so the expression "in Christ" comes clearer and ever more used by the apostle as he speaks. Of course, it could not happen. It could not be said of anyone until after the Lord went back to heaven. The Lord said when he was here on earth, at that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. But it wasn't true of anyone here on earth then. It was after the cross and after the Lord's resurrection and his return to glory. That is the start of Christianity. It couldn't have happened before that, could it? But you remember in 15th of 1 Corinthians, and there's one or two expressions which help to clear the ground a little and to make clearer for us just what is involved in it. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Well, now that's plain enough, isn't it? Simple enough for us. As in Adam all die. How true that is. How true that is in this world today, isn't it? All connected with Adam die. All connected with Christ, all who are in Christ, are made alive. And so there's the complete difference between the two. But the need for it, the point of the argument, so to speak, is that Adam was, and the whole of Adam's race, their future was completely sealed and settled. It ends in death. There's a very striking note, a difference, you remember. In the fifth of Genesis, the first verse, I think it is, if I remember rightly, Adam begat a son in his own image, after his own likeness, and called his name Seth. Now, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians again, you get this expression. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man, not Cain, not Abel, not Seth. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Don't you think that's very remarkable? Don't you think it shows that the first man are the whole of Adam's race, from Adam right on down to the present day? The whole of his race, they're estranged from God. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, it was a matter of disobedience. It was a matter of mistrust of God. He failed, and innocence was lost, and it could never be regained. And so all the way down through the history of mankind, the first man is of the earth. Earthly. He begat a son in his own likeness, after his own image, just the same as himself. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, when it speaks of Adam, it doesn't, as you see, the first Adam but there's the first Adam and the last Adam. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was a quickening spirit. There's just the two great heads of the human race. And, oh dear friends, may I say this, in this room here this evening, in Wildfell Hall, Catford, it may be that there are some in each of those two heads here. Are there some who are still in Adam? We all start there. Every one of us started in Adam. But some of us, owing to the infinite grace of God, as we sang just now, not to ourselves we owe that we are God alive, but some are in Christ. It is true of some people here in this room this evening that they are in Catford, but in Christ. Bishop Moore, you know, puts it very beautifully in one of his books. I think, if I remember right, it's in the Studies on Colossians. He takes up the first verse or two of Colossians to those who are in Christ at Colossae. They were at Colossae, going about their ordinary business. Here in Catford, you're going about your ordinary business. I come from Tumbridge Wells. We live our ordinary daily life in Tumbridge Wells, in Catford. But in the secret of our souls, in the place before God, in our standing before Him, in Christ. What a wonderful thing that is. What a surprising thing to say. How do we get there? How do we get into this privileged place? As I say, we don't start there. Every one of us starts in Adam. But how do we get there? I found, again, in one of Mr. Darby's writings, I found this. Directly I take knowledge of what Christ has done for me, as applied by the Spirit, I am a man in Christ. Not to ourselves we owe that we, O God, are thine. Jesus the Lord ere night broke through and gave us light divine. He drew our attention to our need, and he drew our attention to what he has done for God's glory. And when I receive the simple forgiveness, the simple grace, the simple salvation which he is offering for me, I am a man in Christ. I like very much the way that Dr. Stewart puts it, J.S. Stewart. For this to happen, he says, there must be an outgoing from the heart of God to man. This is the divine initiative, and its name is grace. Its name is grace. It's God's initiative. It was God who started. There were none that seeketh after God. There are none that doeth good. But God took the initiative. And there is an outgoing from his heart to man. And its name is grace. But, on the other hand, there must be an outgoing from man to God. This is the response of faith. This is the human response. And its name is faith. Don't you think that puts it very well? There is an initiative from God, there's an outgoing from the heart of God to man, and his name is grace. And he comes to us in all the fullness of his grace, in all the simplicity, sufficient to meet the need of the most simple soul. It is in the offer of his grace. The human response is, as another has put it, the hands stretched out to receive the gift. And then, what is comprised in the gift? Life in Christ, and at a position before him of unassailable security. I say it's sufficient to meet the need of the simplest soul. Did you ever hear of old John, the fish seller? It's an old story. It's back in the old Traveller's Guide. Do you remember the Traveller's Guide? I believe it's still in print. Some of the old stories are gone out of it, but I came across an old copy a little while ago. And, you know, he was a complete slave to drink, very ignorant man, and just a drunkard. But one day he stumbled into a hall, and he heard the gospel. And when the meeting was over, the missioner came down and lovingly put his hand on his shoulder and spoke to him of the love of God. And old John's heart was won. And though he was so ignorant and though he was simple, he was quite sure he was saved. And he went home and he said to his wife, "Sal, I've been converted." Oh, she thought, worse than ever tonight, drunk as ever. But he says, "Sal," he says, "I've been converted." And he says, "I'm going to pray." And you know, he hadn't a clue what to do, what prayer was. He said it was before they went to bed, he said they must kneel down and pray. And so he knelt down by the kitchen table and he took off his Glengarry cap and he waved it round his head and he says, "Hooray for Jesus! Hooray for Jesus!" I believe that was fragrant in heaven, you know. I think God appreciated the reality of that human response. The human response, the simple hand of faith received what God was offering to him. And he was converted. And he was changed. And because he was changed, his life was completely altered. And he instead of spending his money on drink, he was able to get a decent home together. And after a time, his son said to him, he said, "You know, Dad, I think we should find somewhere else to live if we're going on like this." So he went to a man who had a house to let, not so very far away, nice little house, suitable. And he went to the man, he said, "I see you've got a house to let. I'd like to take it." Why, he says, I'm not going to let one of my respectable houses to you. And the man says, ah, but you don't know who I am. Oh, yes, he says, I know you're old John the Fist Seller, aren't you? Ah, no, sir. He says, I thought you was mistaken. He says, old John is dead. I'm new John. You see? Well, now, isn't that just what the Scripture says? The Scripture says, if any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. There's a new start. There's a new person. There's a new life altogether. Do we take that in? Don't you think we want to be often reminded of the fullness of the salvation that there is in Christ, of the sufficiency of what Christ has done and the place into which he has put us? He says, you see, here is a man completely uneducated, completely ignorant, and yet taught by the Spirit of God. He says, old John is dead. I'm new John. And that leads me to the first case, the first use, I think, you find this particular expression in Christ, in the sense in which we are trying to consider it this evening, is in the sixth of Romans. In that he died, that is, in that death that Jesus died, he died unto sin once. In that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, the more accurate translation is, as you can see from any Greek Testament or New Translation or Revised Version would give it you, it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the new position into which God has brought us, this has this effect. This is what it means for us. This is the effect. This is what is true of those who are in Christ. Dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a subject on its own, but it is the simple truth of deliverance from the power of sin. It's what I like to call the theory of the thing. This is a solid doctrinal basis for the position which the Spirit of God calls us to occupy by faith, to make practical in our daily experience. In one of J.D.'s writings, he puts it like this. In Colossians, we get the fact. Ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. In Romans 6, we are told to take that up in faith, in this verse which I have just read. Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in the 4th of 2 Corinthians, you get it practically put into effect. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's the practical experience as the Apostle Paul was putting into effect what here he calls us to pick up by faith. It is the natural, logical consequence of the place into which we have been put before God. You see, how do we get there? How do we get in this position? Well, I've spoken about the initiative of grace and the response of faith, but you know, the second of Ephesians helps us, doesn't it? If I read you a verse or two there, I intended to read this passage, actually, the end of the first and the beginning of the second. This is the second of Ephesians. You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. You see, the old Adam life was so completely helpless, it was so completely useless, it was so completely devoid of any movement towards God, that we are justly spoken of here as being dead in sins, and there was no future in it at all. But Christ has come down and taken our place. And he has gone down, as we were reminded this afternoon, the price paid for our redemption, the precious blood of Christ. He has gone down under our sin and borne the judgment that was due to it. He has died for us, and he has been raised. The way in which it is put here, God has quickened us together with Christ. It's the answer of God to the sacrifice of Christ. It's the answer of God to what he has done. And he has raised him up from the dead, and those who put their trust in him are raised with him. And that's how we get into the place, into this place of this standing before God. No longer linked with Adam, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ shall be made alive. And so we're linked with him and brought into this place of blessing. Again, let us bear in mind what we had this afternoon. Let us remember what that means. We are brought to God. It's been well said, you know, we are brought to God as he is in the light. Brought to God in the light. Some of us would rather sometimes, the thought comes to our hearts, we would have liked a place perhaps not quite so high, not quite so wonderful, if the standard was not quite so high. But we can't. This is the standard. This is where we have been brought. We have been brought to God in the light. And as we were reminded this afternoon, what a solemn thing that is. See, those examples that were brought before us, especially that last one which so definitely speaks of the personality of the Spirit, because the Apostle Peter, you know, says to Ananias, you've not lied to men, you've lied unto God. They had come and lied unto God. And did not he know? Did not he search their hearts? And was not the power of God there unhindered in the church at that time? But, oh friends, this is where we have been brought. We have been brought to God in the light. How is it we can be there? How is it we can stand this position into which he has brought us? Well, don't you remember 1 John 1? I better read it to you, hadn't I, just so that we get it quite clear. One's memory fails, I suppose it's old age or something. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, is that where we walk? This is where we have been brought. We have been brought into the light. There's nothing optional about it. This is where he has brought us. He has brought us to himself in the light of his presence. And it is, as we were reminded today, this afternoon, it is as we walk in the consciousness of his presence. How that would help, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that keep our consciousness sensitive? Wouldn't it keep us aware of what was pleasing to him and what was displeasing to him? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Only recently I was talking to someone who was very bothered about something that happened some years ago and felt that it was no longer right to come and take part of the Lord's Supper. And I was able to take this scripture and just read it simply. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, not loving and kind. It isn't his mercy which is invoked in this instance. He is faithful and just. Why? Why? Because of the sacrifice of Christ has met the answer so perfectly. It is ever before the eye of God. The perfect answer, the perfect price that has been paid, that sin might be righteously and forever put away. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and I'm always thankful for this, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we are brought to the light as he is in the light. And this is how it can be. This is because ever before the eye of God is that one perfect sacrifice of which this blood, the blood is always the symbol and always the token. That one perfect sacrifice which has met his claim forever. Oh, dear friends, what if, as we were reminded, if only we would realize more deeply that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, the price that is paid for us, the we sin which we think so lightly of, cost our Savior that awful abandonment of the cross, the awful experience of crying out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" It was bad enough, wasn't it, to be forsaken by all those who should have welcomed him, but for God to forsake him there. That was the price of our redemption, and that's the price of what brought us into the place into which he has put us. And conversely, dear friends, because of the infinite value of the price, it is due to Christ to put us in that place of blessing, in that place of privilege. It's due to him. It is the answer of God to the infinite value of what Jesus has done. Don't you think that puts it on a higher plane and a delightfully secure plane? Well, as I say, the little window of those two words opens out to a wide vista. How many things come before your mind as the brought into vision with those two words? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Doesn't that bring peace and comfort to our heart? Isn't that security? We've got a mission. We've got a government department, haven't we? The Ministry of Social Security. Isn't this security for you? There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The absolute security. You feel like saying, when the apostle says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, you feel like saying, no, of course not. How could there be? If this is the place in which we are set, and it is nothing optional. There's nothing changeable about it. If that is where we are, that is where we are forever. That is where we are forever. But because of that, because their hearts are so treacherous, we need to be reminded, as we were this afternoon, of what is the place where we are brought, that we are brought into the light, and this is what characterizes the light. And so he would have our consciences sensitive, that we might indeed deal with those things that would be unsuitable to that position. But the position is there, unalterable, because it depends entirely upon what Christ has done and is the perfect expression of that initiative of God's grace toward us. Well, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. To them in Corinthians 1, isn't it? To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Just comes to mind. Is that Corinthians or is it in Jude? I think it's in Corinthians, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, set apart, because linked with him, it means we are set apart, and this is a positional thing. This is how God uses. This is something definite, and because that is the place where we are in, he calls upon us to sanctify ourselves in practical effect as we go on day by day. But there's others, you know, there's Colossians 3, for example. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. So you've got a new motive, you've got a new thought, haven't you? You're in a new position, you've got a new outlook, and a motive which would lead us from within out, so to speak, if you understand what I mean. It's a motive of affection, it's a motive of thought which has got a new object, an object which can be fruitful in everyday life. And then there was the passage that I was going to read to you in Ephesians. There's the first of Ephesians, which we all know and love so much. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and in earth, which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What a vista that is opened out there, isn't it? Well, now, there's another thought that comes. Because this place is so settled, it is so completely outside us, and it doesn't depend on our holding on or on anything of ourselves at all. It depends entirely on what Christ has done. Those to whom the apostle preached this, they said, "Oh, that means we can live as we like." And the apostle has to meet that. There's two things in that. There's the apostle's answer to the answer to that accusation. But the very fact that that accusation was brought shows how completely effective his preaching of the stability of the Christian position was, doesn't it? You see, it shows that as this was proclaimed, it evoked that response in people who didn't see the point of it, but who saw what they thought it was going to lead to. But you see, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, the answer is the whole position, the whole Christian position, means a transition from one to another. And to live in sin is a denial of the place into which we have gone. And so that's where we get that verse that we started with in the 11th verse. "Reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God." And the simple answer to all the antinomian accusations brought against the doctrine of the apostle in his proclamation of the fullness of the grace of God, the simple answer is that we are united to Christ, and we have a new life, and we have a new power, and sin shall not have dominion over you. It has no longer any rights over us. If we give way to sin, if we yield to it, we're disowning our true position. We are yielding to it. It has no dominion over us. Its dominion is broken. This is a definite position on which we can take our stand. And so, at the end of that chapter, the 6 of Romans, the apostle goes on, don't yield your members. You are in a position of liberty. You have been delivered from its power. You are no longer under its power. It is no longer, it has any authority over you. So don't yield. Don't yield your members as instruments of sin, but yield yourself. The very expression, the very word yield, is the word of liberty. It is one who has the privilege of doing something and yielding something because we have been delivered from its power. Well, that's all I can say to you. I want you to think of those words in Christ. Think of them as being true of each one of us, as an unassailable position of the most infinite privilege, with a future before us which is unshakably secure. And because that is so, let us, as we were reminded this afternoon, let us hold fast grace. Let us hold fast grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. It is only as we have in our hearts a sense of the grace of God which he has shown to us, the fullness of what he has done for us, the cost of which it was provided, as the absolute sufficiency of his grace for us, that we are able to serve him acceptably with reverence and godly prayer. And as we were reminded, to bring to him in priestly service that response of praise and worship, which is the only response that is due from hearts like ours to grace that has been shown to us. And I want you to take those two words and look it up for yourself. There are so many scriptures, there are so many lines of thought which are open to us, that it's a good food for our souls, and it's a fruitful exercise.